trying to get the answers from Lynn, and she didn't have any answers. I thought, uh-oh, might be in a little trouble here today. Good morning, everyone. Love Dick's kind of recap of the week for us. And yes, I grew up in 117 degree weather, so yeah, I felt hot. But I've been out of that weather, so this was a hot week for me too, even though I've been conditioned. It sounds like you've all survived it a little bit better. My question is, how did your plants survive? Anyone's plants just kind of get a little bit? Anyone's lawn get a little yellower, a little browner?
Or you just let that go. You know?
Yeah, that's the Portland thing, isn't it? I moved to the suburbs, so there's a lot more, you know, got to try to keep it green, but I'm sticking with you. Mine's yellow. I got a yellow lawn. Yeah.
I have blueberry raisins on the vine.
Oh, wow. Blueberry raisins. I bet there's going to be a new market for that, Brad. That's going to, man, dude. Get after that blueberry raisin cereal. I can just see that happening.
I got blackberries. They're free if you want them.
I like those, actually. Well, our plants did really well. Do you know why? Because we have a brand new drip system. See, we got rid of the old drip right here. And decided to get this drip system that, of course, my wife has been asking for years. And I had no idea what it was. I just thought it was expensive and took a lot of energy. I said, no, we just don't have time. So when she showed me what it was, I'm like, going, I like that idea. And it's just this tubing that you hook up to a faucet. And basically, you can kind of punch holes in the tubing. And you have this smaller quarter-inch tubing that runs to each individual plant. And what's really cool is that they have these different drop devices at the end of each tube, which can regulate how much water that plant gets over an hour. So if it's a large plant and you need 4 gallons for a fruit tree, you can kind of put that little 4 gallon thing on the end, and over an hour, that's going to get 4 gallons. If this little guy needs 2 gallons or 1 gallon, you just put all those things on, and all you do is turn the little handle. You don't move the hose around. You don't have to set up the sprinklers. You don't have to fight any of that stuff. You just turn the handle, and the water goes where it's supposed to go. And it gets all the water that it needs over time. The problem is, it still costs money, though, doesn't it? It's a little expensive. That's why my lawn's not looking good. I figure, well, if I can give my plants a drop or two, that's fine. But watering the lawn, that's another thing. I have a friend who actually has a gorgeous lawn, beautifully green the way it's supposed to be, and all the plants are lush and vibrant and verdant. And I said, dude, how do you afford that? That is crazy. Well, he happens to live near a golf course, and they're on a well, so they get free water from the Mwalala River. So he gets free, abundant water to just make everything absolutely gorgeous. I wish I had that. I don't have that. But you know what's interesting is to kind of switch gears a little bit. When you think about our lives, our hearts, our souls as a garden, how green is yours lately? How lush is it? Is it vibrant? Is it growing? If we could peek into your heart, would we see that there's just a lot of life and vitality? Would we see maybe some weeds? Would we see some browning? What's interesting is that the passage we're going to look at today is that Jesus says that we can actually have a heart that's full of joy, that's full of life, that's full of peace and perspective and meaning and love and an effervescent relationship with God. Does that seem like a pipe dream? Is it possible to have that kind of life that our hearts are full and flowing and lush and vibrant? Well, that's what he promised us. That's what I want us to look at. But he's given us a promise about this, but he's also given us a few conditions that we need to understand if we want to experience that quality of life that comes from him. We're in John chapter 7. Verse 25 through 39, and let me read those for us. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he's speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me, and know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hands on him because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, He will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. And the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore Jesus said, "For a little while longer I am with you. Then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." The Jews then said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he said, 'You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" Now on the last day of the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. What's interesting, as we talked about a little bit last week, I think, is that this dialogue, this discussion is taking place during what's called the Festival of Booths or the Festival of Tabernacle. And the law required that a Jewish person would need to attend three different festivals throughout the year to commemorate God's relationship with Israel. And this was one of them. It was called the Feast of the Tabernacle. And the idea there was to commemorate what God had done and his provision for providing them in their journey through the wilderness as he took them out of Egypt and was taking them to the promised land. This was a way to remember, how did we live? How did God provide for us? How did God provide food miraculously, the manna? How did God provide water miraculously when Moses hits the rock and brings water? This was that week to remember that. And every year they were called to remember this. This was an 8-day celebration. And on those 8 days, and a book ended by what's called a holy convocation, which is the idea of a real formal assembly. Let's really formally assemble and really get this thing started. And that's a day of rest on both ends, so no work is going to be done. And we're going to take this whole week to celebrate what God has done and how he's provided for us. And what's interesting is there's a whole series of sacrifices that they needed to be doing on each individual day. Throughout the week, they sacrificed 189 different animals for various reasons to show their worship of God and their celebration of what he'd done for them. But one of the other things that was a part of this ritual that would do, Feast of Tabernacles, is they had a daily ritual with water. And what was really interesting is that there's a group of priests that would make a procession down to this pool called the Pool of Siloam, and they'd grab water from that pool, and they would bring it up to the altar. And there's a silver basin at the base of the altar, and they would pour the water into this basin. And it was a ritual that was done every day that commemorated not only what God had done for them in the past, but what God is going to do for them in the future. There was public reading of Scripture, and we'll unpack that in a minute here. But this is the context of what's happening. This is a very important event. Jews knew this is something we do every year. Matter of fact, Jews who were dispersed in this dispersion knew that this was the time of the year to celebrate this and remember how God had provided for them bread and water in the wilderness. I had read, one commentator said, I'm going to take his word on this, that this was such a momentous thing each year for the Jews that there was even commemorative jars that you could get to celebrate and take home and remember the week that you just celebrated. I thought, man, they already had marketing back then. That's pretty amazing, you know? Some guys out there saying, you know, we can make a killing if we make these little jars, you know, put Festival of the Tabernacles on it, 03, I was there, you know, that kind of thing. You know, you can just see kids walking home with shirts, you know, "I tabernacled," you know, or whatever. It's like, but the point is that this was a very important thing for the Jewish community. And this is the context that as Jesus is talking and debating and interacting with them day after day, they're seeing this procession of water. They're hearing the stories of how God provided. So I want to kind of summarize just quickly through 25 through 37, really camp most of our time in verse 37 through 39. But what's happening in verses 25 through 36 is this is another round of discussion about who are you and why do you have the authority you have? We've seen this debate over and over, haven't we, in the book of John? Where did you come from, and who are you, and who gives you such authority? What's happening with the Jewish common person is they're kind of confused as we look through this passage, saying, we don't get this because our leaders are trying to kill this guy. That means there must be something bad with him. But they're also not stopping him from speaking right now. So what's the deal? If he's that bad, why are you letting him speak like this? Now, the Jewish leaders are struggling because, like, well, we want to put an end to this, but we don't know how the crowd's going to react. Because if we try to take him away, there's going to be an uprising. We don't want to deal with the Romans. So there's this thing going on in the Jewish community to where the Jewish people, again, are now going, well, gosh, if they're not going to arrest him, as this is kind of the flow of what's happening in these verses, then maybe there's something truthful about what he says. Because if they're not arresting him, there's just some pause they have. Maybe he really is this Messiah. But then they're going, well, wait a minute, that can't be. Because the Messiah is supposed to have this mysterious origin, and we know where this guy is from. We know where he grew up. You know, some of us probably played kickball with him. I don't know. I know he's a great kicker, you know, and scores really well. But they say, we know who this guy is. How can it be? Because our understanding is the Messiah is supposed to have this mysterious origin. Now, unfortunately, some of the people here were probably just bad Bible students. You know, people who kind of think the Bible says one thing and it doesn't. Like, I remember talking to a guy once, and he said, well, doesn't the Bible just say that God helps those who help themselves? And I'm like, no, I'm thinking that's Ben Franklin. You know, that can't find that one in the Bible, you know. Or the other classic scriptural reference that cleanliness is next to godliness, right?
Yeah.
I mean, you hear stuff you think's in the Bible that's not. And Micah 5:2 clearly reported to the Jewish community that this future ruler is going to come from this little town called Bethlehem. And that's exactly what Matthew reports. But the stir was, hey, this guy'd be the guy because we know where he's from. And so this whole question about his origin, some people are believing, some people aren't. The Pharisees want to go even further to grab him. And what's interesting is that Jesus takes just two statements, and those two statements basically are reaffirming that I have come from God. I've been sent on a mission, and I am going back. And you can't come with me. You can't be a part of this. There you go. And so he just reiterates. He doesn't really explain fully because he's been explaining and he's been demonstrating with miracles. And this occasion, he just says, this is where I'm from, and this is where I'm going back. And if you don't know me, you can't come. So he's basically reiterating these credentials that this is who I am. And that's the most important question for us, not only as Christians, but people who are pondering Christ, is who is he? What are his credentials? What is his authority? You see, Jesus is going to make a really extremely bold promise here in another moment. And if he isn't who he claims to be, there's no way he can back this up. So he's reiterating that I have come from heaven, I have come on a mission, and I am returning there to my Father. His credentials are so important. I can't remember if I've done this, but I'm going to try this again. How many people fly? Anybody have flown? Okay. All right. Anyone kind of think flying is okay, but it's not, you know, I'd much rather not fly if I had to. You know, so I'm a little nervous about flying. Okay. I get that. Okay. You know, when you sit down on the plane and you're trying to get yourself settled, you know, and you're kind of rifling through the thing, make sure there's a little bag there in case you need it. You know what I'm saying? You know. And you look at the magazines, and you're getting set up, you're buckling in, you get your bags already, and the captain always comes on over the loudspeaker, doesn't he? And it's funny to me, because it seems like they just went to a poor communication school, because they're just trying to get through it as fast as they can, you know. Good afternoon, ladies and gentlemen, welcome to flight. You know, they kind of mumble through it, you know. And how would you feel if you went on to a flight, and the captain, is you're all buckled in, ready to go, and he says, good morning, ladies and gentlemen, welcome to American Flight 933 to Detroit. I'm Captain John Ralphio, and I'll be your captain on board. But America has a special program called Encourage a Young Pilot program. And in the cockpit with me is Mark Johnson. Mark is a middle school teacher out of Portland, Oregon. Mark's fascinated by flying. He's got Microsoft iFly 7, and he's gotten his wings three times. Very accomplished. And so we're going to turn the controls over to Mark and sit back. Relax and have a nice flight. How many of us want to get off that flight right now? We want Sully to fly our plane, don't we? Chelsea Sullenberger, remember him? The guy that landed the plane in the Hudson. That's the guy we want. We don't want some guy who doesn't know what he's doing. The credentials are so important. And Jesus is reiterating his credentials. I've shown you miracle and miracle and miracle. I've taught you. You don't get it. But this is who I am. This is where I'm from, and I'm going back. You see, that makes all the difference in the promises that he's going to make. And I don't know where you are in your thinking about Jesus right now, today. Maybe you're still trying to figure out if he has the right credentials. Maybe there's a piece of that that's missing for you. Maybe it's difficult for you to come to him and actually say that. But I want to suggest to you that your life is not going to get better. Your life is not going to change. You are not going to experience the life you were intended to have until you understand who he is, until you come to him and understand that he's died for you, that he loves you, that he wants to have a relationship with you. I know some of you, even as you're working through some of your challenges, maybe in recovery, and you're wrestling with that higher power and knowing how to get help, Jesus is claiming to be the highest power. And I don't mean that with disrespect of how you're working things through. But the point is, it's so critical that we understand the basics of who is Jesus Christ. Because that's the dividing line between every conversation, every religion, every cult, is knowing that he has brought forth his credentials and he is claiming to be this God of the universe. And he invites us into this relationship. Well, what is the promise that he makes to us? It's a really bold promise. Look at verses 37 through 39. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scriptures said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. I want to start on the second part of this. I want to start with the promise. And what is the promise that Jesus is making to us? The promise is that you're from innermost being, or from your heart, will flow rivers of living water. Now, you're like going, okay, I don't need a big gusher coming out of my heart, you know. This is metaphorical. What's the language? What's he talking about? What's interesting, he says, as the scripture said. Now, as you look at what he says, it's not like he's quoting one particular verse of the Old Testament. But what you realize is that this theme of God providing what we need in the sense of water and spiritual nourishment is throughout the Old Testament. And what's interesting is that while this week has been going on, there's public reading of Scripture, and it's quite probable that they're reading different aspects of how God is providing water for them in the past and how God will provide spiritually through water in the future. And what's interesting in particular is there's probably a couple passages that were being read. One was Ezekiel 47, and the prophet Ezekiel was a prophet while Israel was in captivity, and he's talking to the Israelites, and he gets his vision about the future, about the millennial kingdom, about what's the temple going to be like and what's the worship service going to be like. And one of the things that he gets this prophecy about is what this new millennial kingdom will look like and what the temple will be like. And in chapter 47, for the first 12 verses, the gentleman that's kind of walking him through this prophecy and this vision is measuring and showing him the temple. And if they go up to the temple, there's water that's coming out of the bottom of the temple on all sides. You know, for most of us, we go, oh no, that's a problem. But this isn't a problem, because the life of water is coming out of the temple. And what's interesting is, this man, they take a measuring yarn, rope, whatever, and they go out 1,000 cubits, and now it's up to your ankles. And they measure out another 1,000 cubits, and it's up to their knees. And they measure out another 1,000 cubits, and it's up to the waist. And they go up further another 1,000 cubits, and now it's a river. And it's a river that's getting bigger and wider. And the picture is that what has started as a small trickle of water that gives life is growing bigger and bigger and bigger. And as a vision is unfolding to him, all along the banks of this river, it's just filled with fruit trees, all different kinds of fruit trees that are bearing its fruit continually. That this river is teeming with fish and life. And the whole picture is that this future is filled with abundance of life, of everything that we need physically and to be in relationship with God. That's what this is all about. And these are the scriptures that are being talked about day after day in the background of this debate, of this conversation. There's also Zechariah 14. And in Zechariah 14, what's interesting about this passage, it's also another picture to the future. And this is the picture about how the final battle ends. That as Israel's enemies are coming against Israel and Jerusalem, and this battle is coming to a close. How it's going to close is that this Messiah is going to return and touch down and wipe everybody out. And when he wipes everybody out and starts this millennial kingdom, the water is going to start flowing from this temple. And what's interesting is that all the people that survive this battle, even the enemies of the king, will be required to come and celebrate this thing called the Feast of the Tabernacle, because it's so central to the story of God's salvation. And so this is this picture. And as the Hebrews were listening to this, Jesus is saying, this is what we're talking about. That this abundant flow, this abundant supply of life can be yours. There's three things that are interesting about it, the way he says it. One is that the source of life and joy will reside in you. From your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. This is not going to be found inside of a building. You don't just get this when you go to a service. You don't get it just by participating in a small group Bible study. You don't get it from your job. You don't get it from a relationship. You don't get it from your kids being perfect. You don't get it from, it's not located in a place. It's located right here with you. And this is where John goes on further to say in verse 39, he said, but he spoke of the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And the idea is that God wants to give us a relationship with himself that it isn't just accessible when you go to church. Or it's not just accessible when you talk to another Christian. It's accessible all the time. Why? Because the promise to Christians is that God is going to give his Holy Spirit to be inside of us, to live inside of us, to give us the joy and the love and the peace and the patience and all these things that we want. All the fullness of life he's going to give to us. He says, this will be inside of you. You will always have your supply. You will never run out. It'll always be with you. That's one of the first things. Second thing he says about this is the rivers of living water. The source of this life and joy will be ongoing. Rivers are ongoing. They usually don't stop up. They kind of keep moving. And this isn't just river, he says, it's rivers. You get this idea of just that it's a lot that's happening. It's ongoing. It's not a pond. Have you ever kind of walked in through a park and so on and see a pond? Like, I don't know what Laurelhurst Park is like lately. But man, it's gotten nasty over time. Has anyone seen Laurelhurst Park with the pond in there yet? Is it beautiful and clear yet? You want to swim in it? No. Probably don't want to swim in it. But ponds are just, they're kind of stagnant, aren't they? I was golfing with my son about a month ago, and we went to this little course near our house called Sandily, and it's a really bad golf course, which matches my game. It's perfect. You know, I'm not afraid of playing horribly on a horrible course, you know, and if I make a divot, I don't care because the course has, you know, got weeds and other kinds of things. So we get to this one particular hole, and as we're going this way, there's a pond to our left, and my son and his friends had played there before. He said, Dad, you know what we do during golf practice? I go, what? He says, what we do is try to hit over this pond with our putters. You know, a putter's not designed to hit the ball far. So I go, really? He goes, let's do it. And I'm like, oh, well, yeah, there's nobody here. Like, yeah. So we get the putter, and we try to reap this thing as hard as we can. But as we're getting close to the pond, it's just nasty. You know, it's just, you can see the mosquito colonies just building, you know, and the condos are growing, you know. And it's just so dark and dank, and it's like smells. That's not what this is. He says this is a flowing river. It's fresh. It's full. It's got volume. And that's the third thing. It's just volume. This picture is just a really, really, really beautiful picture. And this is what God's Spirit can bring to us as Christians, as we learn how to walk in the power of His Spirit, as we learn how to let His Spirit influence us. The Bible tells us in Galatians 5:22 and 23 that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Do you want any of that? See, Jesus is saying, I can produce all of this in your life. It'll be a flowing life of this kind of fruit. That's what I want to give you. I've had a privilege to, you know, be in ministry and meeting some people that, there's been a handful of people to me that really picture this. If you knew Barry Birch, Barry was one of those guys. He was just a joyful guy. You know, there are times he had ups and downs. But man, you just kind of check in with him, and his relationship with the Lord was so tender. Yep. And the joy was so present. One of the guys that really stood out to me a lot as well was a guy that I met when I was in college, and I've probably mentioned him before. He died about a year ago. His name's Walt Henriksen, and he was a discipler with the Navigator Ministry and then went on to write books and traveled the world. And the thing that was so amazing to me about this guy is he always had this genuine sense of joy about him. It wasn't laughter or you know, hilarity, or he wasn't a jokester, or he wasn't cracking jokes, but there was just this look on his face when he'd greet you. The smile that he had was just this settled joy. Like he was glad to see you. He enjoyed spending time with you. And he just enjoyed his life. And this guy had been through a lot of stuff. He lost his first son in the late 70s to leukemia. He's not a stranger to pain. But over time, as he spent time with God, as he got into God's word, as he allowed God to work in his heart, he just became this source of love and joy and peace. It was amazing to be around this guy. I always tried to just get some time with him, just to watch the way he smiled. I mean, there's just this settled peace about him. Do you need that in your life? Would you like to have that quality of life? Would you like to have that sense of settled peace, that consistent joy, that effervescent relationship with God where he's giving you that peace? Well, Jesus tells us there's three things that we need to do, three things that will help us to get to what he's promising us. What is that? Let's go back to the first part of this verse, in verse 37. What he says is there's basically three requirements that he gives us. Now, what's interesting when he gives us these requirements, this is on the last day of the feast. Remember I told you there's 8 days? And it starts with kind of a big formal ceremony, and it ends with a big formal ceremony. This is the end. This is the big formal ceremony. And what's interesting, on this particular day, this day, the priests are not bringing water up from the pool. They don't do it on that day. I don't know why, but from what I understand, they didn't do it on that day. So you're watching this big celebration, and you're obviously missing, there's something missing. Something's not consistent today. Something's missing today. What is that? And what's also interesting is that the way things were done, kind of the way you rolled back then, was that teachers were important people. So teachers would sit and do their teaching. And at this point, on the last day of the celebration, Jesus stands. And he makes this invitation. And what's crazy about this invitation is that for 8 days, they've been watching this ritual. They've been doing it year after year after year. They've seen it a bunch of times. They might even be able to memorize some of the words. It's a ritual. It's just something they've done over and over. Now they are invited to try to reflect on it, but that can be hard. And Jesus makes this really personal. He makes it very individual. He says, if anyone is thirsty, that's the first condition, he says. If anyone is thirsty. So what is it about that phrase? Let's think about that for a second. He's saying anyone. We just came from a conference. The ministry that we work with, Crew, is working harder and harder and harder to realize that God's kingdom is not mostly white, and it shouldn't be mostly white. And so what are we doing to recognize that there are other people in the world that need the gospel? And what's so amazing about this is that Jesus gives this universal appeal. He says, anybody can have this. Anybody can. It doesn't matter on your education, your finances, your background, your ethnicity, nothing. I'm giving this to anybody who wants it. It's a universal appeal. But it's also appeal to your mind. You have to be conscious. He says, if anyone is thirsty, you have to know that you're thirsty. You have to be aware of your need. Because if you don't have any thirst, if you don't feel any need for Jesus, this doesn't mean anything to you. He's saying, are you somebody who's thirsty? I know many people who are in a recovery situation. It's interesting. I've said this before, but they're so refreshing to be around. Why? Because they know they're thirsty. They know they have a problem. They know they are stuck. They know they want to get better. And Jesus is appealing to that person. Do you need this? It's a thirst of a different kind. It's a craving. It's craving for the fundamental things that will make our lives right, that emotional peace, the love, the significance. You know, there's a lot of things that we crave in life, right? This is going to sound silly, but my road snack of choice is a 32-ounce beverage. And you know those little Keebler crackers, the cheese and peanut butter crackers that come in a six-pack kind of thing? Some places you can get two for a buck. It's awesome. When I'm on the road, I crave those things, okay? I don't know why. Is there something about the combination? But I got to have that while I'm driving. Okay, don't laugh at me. You got something you crave, okay? And if we had time, we'd hear your little story about how it's got to be this kind of chocolate or that kind of latte or that kind of... I'm not talking about that kind of craving. It's the idea of what is it that your soul is after? What is it that you need? And I think and reflect, I think there's three things that we need as people. I know that these are the things that are heavy on my heart. I need peace. And I need love. I'm a hippie. Okay, how about that? Peace and love. I need peace. I need love. I need a sense of significance. You see, the peace that I need to know that I'm going to be okay. that my family is going to be okay, that life is going to be okay. I need to know that. And see, when I start to feel anxious, when I start to feel worried, when I start to feel lonely or sad, when I am in a situation that doesn't get better at all and it's just staying the same time after time after time, I don't feel peaceful. And I want something else. I want to know that I'm going to be okay. I want to know that life's going to be better. I need love. I need to know that I'm enjoyed and respected for who I am. That I'm enjoyed for who I am. That I matter to somebody. God's designed us all that way. And that's really heightened when I feel insignificant, when I feel bored, when I feel like someone doesn't notice me, when I feel looked over, when I feel passed over, when I feel neglected. I don't know, maybe you've never felt these things. But the point is, I need that sense of love. That's what I'm craving. I crave a sense of peace. I crave a sense of love. And lastly, I think we crave a sense of impact. We want to know that our lives matter. We want to know that we have significance. That there's a reason why we're here. It's not just to go through some pain or have some chocolate once in a while. It's something bigger than that. That there's a reason that exists. And what's interesting is that I get stuck in this stuff. And God has to help me. I'm a guy who grew up with just a lot of anxiety. And there's so many things that I can be anxious about, from why are my brakes making that noise to how will I pay for our third kids in college. You know, we've got football that's coming up, or basketball that's coming up. We've got retirement. What does that mean? Do I have enough money? Will I really have to sell my house and live in a trailer? I mean, I don't know. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff that just come at me that just make me so anxious. And it's at that time that I feel really, really thirsty. And I need to be aware of that. What are you thirsty about? Are you aware of your thirst? Are you pushing it off? Are you hiding it? Are you getting around it somehow? Are you medicating it? What are you doing? Are you aware of how thirsty you are? Do you need peace? Do you need love? Do you need impact? That's who Christ is inviting, the people who know they need it. Second condition that he puts out here, he says, is let him come to me. It's not just that you're thirsty, but that you actually come to Christ. There's two things that come out of this. First is that a person recognizes Jesus as the solution to their needs and cravings. In other words, that they believe he's able and he's willing to give them what they need. See, it doesn't make sense to come to Christ if you don't think he can do anything. If he's not the God we've been debating, if he isn't from heaven, how can he give me heaven? So we need to understand and believe that he is capable and willing to help us. Secondly, there's a conscious effort of repentance. There's a turning from ourself and other false sources of life, and it's turning to Jesus. Now, I would hope that as the average Hebrew was listening to all that Jesus was saying, that they would think of Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Let me read this for you. Jeremiah the prophet is speaking, and it says, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder, be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." You see, our human hearts want to create our own source to get our own cravings met. And we're digging around in all kinds of stuff, like maybe shopping, I don't know, maybe media, I don't know, maybe it's our jobs, I don't know, maybe it's money, maybe it's that one more thing that I've got to get. Maybe it's really working hard to change our spouse so they'll be the perfect spouse so everything will be okay and my life will work. Maybe it's that child that's not responding properly, and if we could just get them to respond properly, then everything would be okay. Maybe it's romantic fantasies. Maybe it's sexual fantasies. Maybe it's alcohol. Maybe what is it? The picture is that the people of Israel have rejected the source where true life and peace and love and impact come from. And they'll say, "Nah, I'll get it somewhere else. Nah, I don't need you. I'll get it somewhere else." And God calls it an evil. Like there's something really wrong with that. And that's what we have to do, is we have to repent. We have to say, you know what, this isn't working. This is not working for me. It's a short-term fix, but it is not working. And so a person who's going to experience what Jesus is promising not only has to know they're thirsty, but they have to give up what they've been doing to try to get those needs met, to try to make their life work, the only thing that's going to make life work is Jesus Christ. That's it. And this is what Jesus is offering to them. You know, it's so interesting. Having three children, two of them are different than the other one. And these two other different ones, they're different from me even. I guess we could say that. And so one of them is kind of had a couple guys on, you know, that she's been interested in. And, you know, over the last 12 months, met this guy and it's like, wow, it's kind of fun, exciting. And, you know, I don't know anything about that. But but what's happened is that the guy hasn't returned the same interest. And then she met another guy. This has, you know, been 10 months and that kind of resolved. And just after summer started, there's some guy that started showing some interest. And it's like, wow, that's kind of cool, you know. He's asked about me. He's talked around to my friends about him, blah, 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 about me. And showed some interest in doing some things. And now, as the young people say, he's ghosted her, which ghosting means basically that you initiate and you text and you text and all of a sudden you just disappear. You don't do anything else anymore. You just disappear. And you're ghosted. And so she's been ghosted. And so what's interesting is it's been a really tough ride for her. Really tough ride for her. And part of the thing that she's struggling with is like, why is it that people don't pursue me? Why is it the guys that I like don't like me back? I feel like I don't matter. I don't feel like I don't love. I'm not loved. And it's not just a little disappointment. There's some real anxiety here. There's some deep anxiety that she has. I mean, lots of serious tears and obsession. Why can I not let this go? Why can I not stop thinking about this? Why does this keep coming back? Why? And as we've talked through this, and I've tried to empathize and listen and pray and encourage her and help her, one of the things that I suggested, and I said, I want to be careful how I tell you this, okay? But I think part of what's going to help you is that you repent. Because you've put these guys in the spot that belongs to Jesus. You want these guys to make you feel loved and accepted all the time. And they can't do that. And it's not right for you to expect it from them. And it's wrong for you to ignore Jesus. You've got to repent from that. Doesn't mean you can't like guys. Doesn't mean you can't be in a relationship. But when you make them the number one, when they have to come through for you, and the way you know they haven't come through for you is that your life's in turmoils and you're not filled with peace and you're anxious all the time, then it's you're depending on them to be the source of life. And girl, you don't want that, because no man is going to love you the way Jesus loves you. She needs to repent. And there's things that we are holding on to that we're hoping will just give us a little bit more life, get us over that next hump, get us through that next difficult thing. Well, we're going to have another difficult thing, aren't we? We have to repent from our strategies, and we've got to turn to Jesus and come to him. Where are you trying to find life apart from Christ? Where are you digging? What's the cistern that you go to the most to help you feel good for a moment? That has to be given up. We have to say, God, I don't want this to be the God of my life. I want you to be the God of my life. I need to let that go. Well, not only are we to be thirsty and to come to him, but thirdly, he says the condition is drink. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Now, it's interesting that I kind of get this passage where, again, he's telling us to drink. We talked about drinking his blood, and now he's talking about drinking. And it's like, well, I mean, what do I drink? What do you mean drink? Come to me and drink. Is he holding a beverage there? But it's just this metaphor that sometimes it's hard to get our hands around, you know. What does it really mean? Well, similar to something I suggested last time, it's this idea of what do you do when you drink something? You consume it, right? Jesus is saying, consume me. I want you to know me. I want you to understand me. I want you to just be fluent with who I am and what I've done for you. And I want you to reflect on that and rehearse that and meditate on that. Consume that and bring that in. He even goes on to say, he who believes in me shall have from his innermost being shall have rivers of living water, right? So there's this equation of drinking and believing. But believing is not just this simple idea that, okay, I believe he existed historically. I believe he can help me. It's this belief that's almost a comprehensive belief. That I'm going to come to him with every problem. I'm going to come to him with every joy. I'm going to make him my life. I'm going to put him first and enjoy him and build my life around him. Because as I build my life around him, I get his perspective. I get his peace. I get his love. I'm in relationship with him. And it's the relationship with Jesus that's going to provide all this quality of life. I don't come to Jesus and just, hey, can I have my package of salvation? Can I have my package of peace right now? I need about, you know, 3 quarts of peace right now. It's all found in him. It's talking to him throughout the day about what you like and what you hate and what you, everything. It's asking for his perspective. It's amazing how many times I'll start looking for stuff and I don't even pray. Or I start working on something, I don't even pray. So I don't need God, I just need to find my keys. You know, I left them here somewhere, right? And even on simple things, I'm learning how to say, Lord, will you just help me? I want to recognize that you're here right now, yeah, and I have a relationship with you, and I need you right now. So cultivating that relationship with him, making sure that that's real. You know, it's so interesting when I think about the peace and the love and the impact that God wants to give me, that Jesus is holding out for me, that when I am frustrated, when I am feeling chaos and anxious, that I spend time really thinking about what Jesus said, that he came and he gave me peace, that he wants to give me his peace, that because of his death on the cross, that has brought peace in my relationship with God, that he's sovereign, that he's in charge of everything, that he has my best interest in his heart always. You see, when I rehearse that, more and more, I get peaceful. And I start feeling more peace. When I understand about his love, I don't know if you know an author and pastor named Tim Keller, but one of the ways that he's described what the gospel means to us as believers, he says the gospel is saying to ourselves and realizing that I am more wicked than I ever imagined, but more loved than I ever dared to dream was possible. Thus, I'm forgiven for my failures and can be empowered by God to grow in Christ likeness. You are a mess. Sorry. Your spouse actually called me and asked me to say that to you. So. But I am a mess. But I am so thoroughly loved by a God in the universe. You know that he made you. You're not an accident. He made you. You know what's crazy about this? Man, this is crazy. God had to bring the man and the woman together to get you. He had you in mind when your parents got together. It wasn't just, wouldn't that be cute if they got together? You know? You're here because he moved the people to get together who had the right DNA for you. He made you. He died for you. So when we're wrestling with feeling insignificant, feeling lonely, feeling despairing, it's where we rehearse, my gosh, I'm so loved. God knows everything about me, and he's not walking. And that we can have impact, that God can actually use our lives, our messed up lives, that we can actually encourage someone. If we're married, we can encourage our spouse. We can encourage them in Christ. If we have children, we can help them understand Christ and be an influence of encouragement to them. If we have friends, neighbors, we can help them. God can actually use us. We can reach out to other Christians in this group right here and say, how you doing? How's your life going? How can I pray for you? We can do ministry in these neighborhoods. There's so much impact that God wants to give us. And the more that we're involved with that, the more we realize, my gosh, what a full life. What a beautiful life that he's given me. Well, that's the promise he wants to give us. A life that's full and abundant and flowing, that has that sense of joy, that has that sense of closeness with God, that has that consistent perspective. And how we do that is by knowing that we're thirsty and knowing that what we really crave is only going to come from him. That we reject all those strategies that we're trying. And we come to Jesus, and we learn how to take him in and meditate on his word and talk to him over and over and over. And over time, those rivers, kind of like the temple. What's so interesting is the further away you got from the temple, it was deeper. And the idea is that the more that you keep doing this with Jesus, the more that sense of river is going to flow in your life, because you've learned over time how to keep coming to him. That's why I think my friend Walt, you know, in his 60s, 70s, and 80s, why? The guy got up at 4 in the morning every morning to spend time with Jesus and the Word. Now, not everybody does that, and not everybody can do that, but he did it. And man, 40 years later, you know what? This guy was had rivers of living water because he was continually connected that way. You know, what's been interesting to me is before I set up this drip system, this marvelous drip system, one of the things that happened was I had to make sure the irrigation lines and the sprinkler lines were working and stuff. So once that was all set up, I went to turn back on the system. And what was interesting is that there's this little spigot that comes out of the garden area. And it's designed to water the garden. And so I went over to the thing, you know, and ever since we bought the house, how do I turn on that spigot, you know? And I went online to find the little rainbird thing to see how to program the deal. And I tried to program it, you know, and I got all these circuits working and everything's going and stuff. I grew up in the desert, okay? I mean, I grew up in dirt. There's dirt in my yard. That was it. And I'm like, I don't know how to do this thing. I do not know how to fix this thing. This is crazy. So finally, I'm looking around because you can look on stuff on YouTube, and I look at this big box that's in the ground, and the box has where all the water goes. And so I'm kind of learning and experiencing this box. And you know what's interesting is the valve to that spigot was closed. In other words, there's been 80 pounds of pressure of water ready to go to that garden at any minute for the last 4 years. Mr. Drip here didn't know how to turn it on. Never turned on the valve. The drip system cannot work if it's not connected, if the valve is not open. We need to keep being open to God and let nothing clog that line or stop that line or close off that valve. Because as we're connected with Jesus moment by moment, day by day, over time, from our innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for just the huge promise that you've given us, and that you're the qualified person to give it, that you're not offering something you can't bring. This is you. This all is found in you. And because you've died for us, because you've gone to heaven, you've sent your Holy Spirit to take up residence in us. And Father, I pray for those of us who are believers today that you will help us to really know that your Spirit lives in us, and that we would confess our sins to you if we've been digging in the wrong place and drinking the wrong water. Will you help us repent? And that as we get back on track with you, that we would just keep coming to you moment by moment with every problem. And Father, for those of us who are here who are still thinking about Jesus and wondering about him, I pray that you would help them to know that they're not going to find life on their own. That they're only going to find life when they come to Jesus. And will you help them make that decision to turn their lives over to you and to receive you as their King, as their Savior, and start that relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.